Father, we come to you this morning knowing that we do have a perfect, powerful, preeminent high priest who hears every single one of these prayers. And so we come as a people exercising the greatest power in our arsenal, calling upon you to be glorified in our midst this day, in the hearts of your people, and in the chaos that we see around us. Father, many of us have come before you today with broken hearts for the church, for this country, for this city. We ask that you would be gracious with us as we seek your face in these matters. We as a church, Father, lift up the family and friends of George Floyd. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious in this whirlwind to bring them comfort and protection, and if they do not know Christ, that you would redeem them. We lift up Derek Chauvin and the other officers who have been arrested. We ask, Lord, for conviction, for repentance, and faith. We pray for their families. We pray for their wives and their children. We pray, Lord, that you would use this to redeem them if they do not know Christ. We pray for our community, black and white. We pray, Lord, that justice from scriptures would be exercised, that this land might truly have peace. I do pray, Lord, for all those in every community that you would cause them to see Christ and the cross before they ask for justice, lest they condemn themselves in their own request. We pray for all those protesting that they would do so in a spirit of peace and not violence, lest they perpetuate the very thing they are arguing against. We do pray for our cities and our communities. We ask so that you would protect our neighborhoods and our businesses from evil and destruction, that you would cause those who are seeking to do harm to see their sinful ways and repent today. We pray for protection, Lord, for our police officers as they strive to keep the peace. We pray for courage. We pray for restraint. We as a church, Lord, pray for the healing of the races, that we might see that we are all created in the image of you and that all lives matter. I ask, Lord, that you would give us the desire to fight for and defend those who are treated unjustly. We pray, Father, for the local, state, and federal government leaders. We ask that you would give them the balance and the answers to the competing claims of justice and security and due process and freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We ask thy will be done in accordance with your word above all else. We pray, Father, as a church this morning, that you would be pleased to use this time of uncertainty and disruption to bring many, many souls to a saving grace in your Son. That you would use this time to draw our families and our friends and strangers in this community to the perfect, powerful, preeminent high priest, the one that we can turn to and not only find all the answers, but find the peace that transcends all understanding. The peace and the joy to calm the anxious souls of your people. We ask, Lord, that you would hear these prayers and answer them according to your will, that you would be kind to us as a people, and that by your Holy Spirit you would move amongst us now in a mighty way, that you would enable a sinner like me to proclaim your beautiful, pure gospel, and you would allow sinners like my brothers and sisters to receive it. And in so doing, Lord, by your Spirit, you would change us so that we do not leave this place the same as when we came in. Not one of us, Lord. Keep us awake, keep us alert, Enable us to hear clearly, to receive the word, to eat it, and be changed by it. We ask that you would do this for your church, but most of all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Say amen for me, will you? All right, come on. Come on, come on, come on. I need a little encouragement here. It is better than no one being here. The camera was horrible, but this is still strange. It's like you guys got over here and here. You do know that there was an order to this. Those who needed the most forgiveness were seated up front. Yeah, so take a look around. Those in the back, you're the most sanctified, so. All right. Sorry, Josh. I'm kidding, Lori. All right, Bibles, Hebrews 7. We're over halfway through. Wow, that's quite a task. I know that much of that's been done online, but to work our way through the book of Hebrews and to actually come away with some understanding of it. I was talking with my sister Mandy last week, and she was talking about now her understanding of Melchizedek and the high priesthood, and I thought, oh my goodness, praise God. I mean, this is hard, hard, hard stuff. So if you're getting some jewels from it, then God is so good. Jesus said, those who persevere to the end shall be saved. Those who make it all the way to the end with their faith intact in Christ will enter the eternal rest of God. Staying the course, especially in times of crisis, when things that used to be normal aren't so normal anymore. Staying the course is essential for salvation. We have known now and been looking at the author of Hebrews wants the Jewish Christians that are being persecuted in Rome to stay the course in Christ. They're under much persecution, much more than we are seeing right now. And some of them are thinking we should abandon this Christianity and go back to the old covenant. Let's go back to the ways of Judaism. We know the law. We're comfortable with the law. Let's get together with the Levitical priesthood again and come under their covering. Sacrifice a few animals. Seek blood in another place. The Holy Spirit inspired the author to keep this warning at the forefront of the message and to continue to exalt Jesus Christ as high priest, because he understands as we do that God is perfectly holy, that man is perfectly sinful, and that apart from a savior, an advocate, an intercessor, a high priest, somehow standing in the gap between a perfect God and an imperfect people, none of us, not one of us, has a chance of making it to the end. The author understood this, and so he is trying to convey to his audience, and by God's grace, I'll convey it to you this morning, that we desperately need a high priest like Christ if we want to draw near to God and not be destroyed by God. We need someone like Christ. My beloved, if I am a murderer and I run into a courtroom and I have blood all over my hands and I'm shouting, I'm a murderer, then a good and just judge will have me arrested, have me tried, and have me justly punished. He will not simply let me go. Jesus said that we as sinners, that we are all murderers. You know this from Matthew chapter 5, his Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell. And we find ourselves now as murderers. We all come before God as adulterers. He said a few verses later, Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her or him in his heart. We all come before God as murderers, adulterers, liars, thieves, idolaters, coveters. You add whatever sin you want to add. So without someone to advocate for us and our sinful record, without someone who will come in and enable us to be not only forgiven by God, but receive God's mercy and grace and love, then we have no hope. There's no way to persevere without an advocate like this. Now, the good news of the gospel of grace, as you just heard Pastor Kurt read, is that we do have such an advocate. It's not just a hope, it's a person. Jesus Christ is God's high priest. You should know that by now. I mean, we've been pounding that drum now for the last several weeks. Sent by God, appointed by God to intercede on behalf of us. Murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, coveters. Us. Not those people, but all people. Christ came to take away the rebellion in our hearts, to restore us to a right relationship with God, that we might live holy lives right now, and that we might glorify Him forever when we come into His presence. The problem with this solution of the gospel is that God is so holy and man is so infinitely evil that it can't just be another priest. It can't just be any priest. It must be Jesus Christ, the perfect, powerful, preeminent high priest that the author describes in this chapter. Such an advocate must be, if he's going to save even a single sinner, he must be perfect, he must be powerful, and he must be preeminent. The perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, because we're not perfect. The powerful high priest, Jesus Christ, because Satan is our enemy. And the preeminent high priest who has the power to actually change the human heart. That's what we need. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. If you leave here today and you think Jesus Christ, high priest, perfect and powerful and preeminent, oh, I love him, then we've done our job and the work is good. So let's do that. I want to show you Jesus Christ in his perfection, his power, and his preeminence. Are you with me still? The acoustics are just off for me. I don't know what it is. Feel free to cough now and then, or you'll say, amen, or hey, Pastor, you're doing great. You can wave to me. All right, point number one, a perfect high priest. Look at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. The author writes, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," speaking of Christ, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He," Jesus, "has no need, like those high priests," speaking of the Levites, "to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he," Christ, "did this once for all when he offered up himself." Now, according to the law of Moses, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in the line of Levi would actually enter into the holiest of holies, the inner sanctum in the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem, and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. It was the national day of reconciliation, the national day of atonement for all Israel. But in order for the high priest to do that, starting with Aaron, he first had to offer sacrifices for himself. He had to be physically cleaned with water. He had to have a new robe put upon him. And then he had to sacrifice a bull and take it into the holiest of holies in order to cleanse himself. In other words, Aaron and every Levitical priest that followed him was not fit to go into the presence of the holy God. We're told in Leviticus 16, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and then he shall make atonement for the house of Israel." In other words, as a sinner himself, Aaron and every single Levitical high priest in that line needed purification of his own sins, cleansing first. Not so with our high priest, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. "He has no need, like those high priests," speaking of the line of Levi, "he has no need to offer sacrifices daily." Why? Why didn't Jesus have to offer sacrifices before he was sacrificed on our behalf? We're told in 26, "Because Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." I love those first three synonyms, and they are synonyms: holy, innocent, and unstained. And it's talking about the moral perfection of Christ. He did not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin because he was and is sinless. Now listen, I know you know this, but you cannot let these eternal, magnificent truths be heard and go, yeah, I know, I know. Hear them and take them in and then worship God because of them, all right? He's sinless, he's pure, unlike the Levitical priest line. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. From the moment of his conception to the moment of his ascension, he never, ever sinned. Not a single word, not a single thought, not a single step, not a single decision, contrary to the will of God. What a life. How different from us. He was holy. We're told he was separated from sinners. And that was a way of the author saying that this perfect man, he lived and ministered to and loved sinful men, but never participated in their sin. He was separate from them. I mean, he came down and he did a mighty work, but he did not participate. He was not contaminated by us. He was truly one of those men who was in the world as we're called to be, but not of the world. And then the third thing, it says he was exalted above the heavens, and we're going to see that again. He was exalted, my beloved, above the heavens. You know, you can't get higher than above the heavens. He was exalted there because God was pleased with him. We're told at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, a voice from heaven, that's the Father, said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so he was exalted to the highest heavens. So this high priest, unlike any priest in the line of Levi, is most fitting. That word can also be translated right. I would say necessary, because we need a perfect priest. We need someone that's absolutely holy, or he cannot offer a sacrifice for our sins, because he himself would need a savior. Not so this priest. Sinless, separated, exalted, perfect before God, perfect before man, and raised up above the heavens because the Father is pleased. Not Aaron, not any priest in Aaron's line could say this. Look at verse 28. "For the law appoints men, Levites, in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath," remember we looked at that last week, "Christ served because God swore by his own name that he would be the high priest, not through a lineage like Levi. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son," speaking of Jesus' divine nature, "who has been made perfect forever." And so Christ, by an oath, is made perfect forever because he did what? He offered himself up as the sacrifice. He offered himself up. His pure blood, his sinless body, not a bull, not a goat, not a lamb, himself. My beloved, I know you know this, but I want you to realize no greater love, no greater love in the history of the universe has been displayed like Christ on the cross giving himself up to become an advocate for us, people so unworthy, unworthy of advocacy, worthy of death. The sinless, separated, exalted high priest was made perfect by giving his own life. And then he says, "Come, let me advocate for you." You know, if you were a murderer and you wanted a good lawyer, you would pay hundreds of thousands of dollars. Jesus Christ comes and he says, "Listen, I'm going to give myself, my own life, to redeem you, and then I'm going to advocate for you for free." You say, "Well, that sounds too good to be true." The gospel always does it not? But it is true. My beloved, as a murderer, which I hope you realize that you are, as a murderer, would you hire someone like Charles Manson or Ted Bundy to represent you in a court of law? If you don't know who they are mass murderers. You wouldn't, right? I mean, if you had Charles Manson defending you in the court, I do not think the judge would respond well to a mass murderer defending a mass murderer. I don't think the judge would respond well to your advocate being morally corrupt, having no compassion for his fellow man, and not being pleasing to God. That would not be the advocate you would want. You would want someone that's the exact opposite, would you not? course, that's Christ. You would want someone who can stand before a holy God and say, I am perfect. You would want someone to stand before a holy God and say, I love mankind. You'd want someone who can stand before God who is the most pleasing to God. That's the advocate that we need. I would argue the advocate that we should want and the advocate that we should love. Someone so compassionate, so kind, and so loving that he would bear the cross and give his life to redeem people like us. In the eternal court of God, where one day, listen, the older I get, the more real this becomes for me. One day we're all going to stand before God and give an account for our life. Every single one of us. One day. Some of us sooner than others. Jesus Christ is the only perfect high priest who can be your advocate. He's the only one. He has proven himself to be perfectly sinless, perfectly loving, and perfectly pleasing to the Father. And therefore, he is fitting for us. The author of Hebrews is striving to convince his audience not to turn back to the old covenant and a priesthood that cannot give life. The author was writing this in the power of the Holy Spirit, wanting you, Cambrian Park Baptist Church, to do the same. Do not turn back to anything that you think can be your advocate or your savior before a holy God, because whatever it is other than Christ, it will only lead to death. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
All right, point number two, ready? He is a perfect high priest. We need that. He is a powerful high priest. We need that too. We need a perfect advocate. Otherwise, he'd have to have a savior for himself. But being perfect without the authority, without the power to stand in the presence of God, does us no good. So we need a perfect high priest, and he has to have power and position to be in the presence of God to advocate for us. Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. I love summary verses like this, don't you? He says, all right, I know you're confused. Here it is. Here's a summary verse for you. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. And you're like, oh, thank you. We have such a high priest. Not from Levi, but from Melchizedek, it is Christ. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, every attribute the author has been laying before us about Jesus Christ, every single one, that he's a priest in the line of Melchizedek, that he's superior to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and every Levitical priest, that this high priest can make his people, remember, perfectly righteous. He has that power. And he does it through the gospel. He can enable us to draw near to God without being destroyed, because this priest was appointed as and sworn by God with an oath, that he might serve as the Son perfectly forever. And so we get to chapter 8, verse 1, and the author says, oh, by the way, we have that priest. It's not a hypothetical. It's not of, oh, I wish I could have that priest. He's the one. He's the one. If Christ fits this description, but does not have the power or position to advocate for us, it does us no good. We need this priest, but he must have authority and he must have a position in order to advocate and intercede for us. If I were to go to Nevada and get a law degree to practice law in Nevada, I could not just come to this state and walk into a court of law and defend a criminal. I would need to first pass the bar exam for the state of California before I could practice law in the state. When the sinless Son of God, listen, ascended the cross, and look at verse 27 again, go back. When he ascended the cross and offered up himself as a living sacrifice for the sins of men, he passed the eternal bar exam of God the Father. He grabbed a credential that only he has. And that is that he can enter into the holy court without being destroyed. And in so doing, he can actually advocate for people like us. The result of this was that God raised him up to a position of power and a position of intercession. Look at the power. Look at verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, if you're raised in the church, you're right hand of the throne of God, right hand of the majesty of God, and it's diminished. You know what that means, don't you? It is the highest position of power in the known universe. Of all that is seen and unseen, you can't get any higher. There's no promotion above the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God. And that's where this high priest of ours is. And that means, my beloved, if he's there and he's interceding on our behalf, that means no one can come on an appeal and override Jesus' decision. No one will be able on the day of judgment to stand there and go, oh, no. Not even Satan himself will be able to make accusations against you. Christ has made you clean, and he sits in the position of power to not be usurped. And therefore, your salvation cannot be overturned by anybody. Not even Satan himself, Satan the accuser. He can enter into the courtroom on that day, and you go, oh, he knows. I love how the Apostle John talks in Revelation 12 with the enthronement of Christ. This is what happened with Satan when Jesus rose to that position of power. John writes now in a vision, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now listen, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser who accuses our brothers day and night has been thrown down. Not even Satan on the day of judgment can bring accusation, because Christ is on the throne and he is your high priest. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, it enables him to thwart any accusation made against you if you're in him, and to protect you from any crime, any sin that will separate you from the love of God. He has a position of power, and he has a position of intercession. Look at verse 2. This one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We're told that Jesus sat down. This tells you something. Jesus sat down in the presence of God as our high priest. And there's lots of theology. And what does it mean to sit? What does it mean to stand? Let me tell you this. The high priest on the Day of Atonement never ever sat in the holiest of holies, nor would he. The inner sanctuary of the temple, the tabernacle first and then the temple, that was the holiest place on earth. What a great honor for anybody to be able to enter the high priest. And how dangerous on that Day of Atonement to come into the presence of the living God. You see, on that day, the Jews believed that God would descend into the holiest of holies, and he would commune with his people, and he'd receive an offering to forgive his people. And it was the priest who would carry that offering in. According to the oral tradition, the Jews would tie a rope around his ankle just in case God was not pleased, and boom, he drops dead inside the holiest of holies. Now what? You can't go in and get him. So they would pull his body out. That was the oral tradition. And yet here, Jesus is described, look at verse 2, as a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus Christ was not a high priest in the tabernacle or the earthly temple in Jerusalem. He was and is now and forever will be the high priest in the true tent. The real tent, the tent of God in heaven, our perfect advocate seated upon his throne in the presence of God. He doesn't need a rope, my beloved. Because when he was here on earth, he tied a cross to his back that he might bear our sins. He died once for the sins of many so that we could be brought all the way in. So there's no fear of this high priest now dropping dead in the presence of the holy God. He entered in already and he gave his life so that we sinners might have a Savior. He received in full that punishment that none of us want to even think about, that we might be brought all the way in. So because he died once, he can never die again. We looked last week at Hebrews 7, verse 25. That means he always lives to intercede for us. He lives as high priest in the presence of God, never to die, never to leave his position to intercede for us. And that's, my beloved, that's the ultimate reality, right? We're talking about the presence of the Almighty God. Christ is there interceding for you if you're in Christ. And that means that as a Christian, you should have great confidence and great joy. Great confidence because, listen, your high priest is not only powerful, but he's in the presence, he's in the courtroom. And unlike the Day of Atonement, which came once a year, your high priest intercedes for you how often? Every moment of every day. If he did not, we would be lost. But he does. And what great confidence that can give you. That means you do not have to be perfect. You can't be perfect. You say, I'm going to strive for holiness. Praise God in the Spirit. Do so. But when you fail, you can cry out to God, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. And you know what? God hears because Christ intercedes. And when Christ intercedes on your behalf, you are forgiven. Every time. We can have great confidence of drawing near to God, not turning back to an old sin or an old Savior. And that should, if we see it correctly, that should produce in us an unshakable, unfathomable joy. Joy should be the product of our confidence in our high priest who intercedes every moment of every day in the presence of God. My beloved, we so diminish what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. You know what your end is? Your end's not this, praise God, right? This would be a bad end. Everybody with their mask on and separated, don't talk to me, don't touch me. Your end in Christ is the holiest of holies. You know that. Your end in Christ is being brought all the way in by the high priest to become part of the eternal priesthood, to be in the presence of God forever and ever. And we know this, so when the eternal temple comes down to earth, when God makes the entire earth his temple where he dwells with his people, we're told this in Revelation 21. You ever get discouraged? Read Revelation 21. It's like the chapter, okay, that's how it's going to end. It's all good. If you're in Christ, listen. One of the seven angels said to John, he raised him up and he showed, John writes this, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. The holy city, that's the tent, the heavenly tent of God. Coming down out of heaven, it shone with the glory of God. Listen to the description. Use your imagination now. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then John writes, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Now listen, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. My beloved, if you have put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, your name is written in blood in the book. And that means when we leave this place by God's grace and we ascend into heaven and we come into the presence of God, we're going to be drawn into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God. And then when all is said and done, when that last soul is saved and Christ comes again in glory, he's going to bring that tent and he's going to bring it all the way down to earth. And there'll be a new earth and a new Jerusalem and a new people. And so the tent and the dwelling place will be God here with us. I don't know what the picture of your end is. This is better. I don't know what the end of your life is. This is infinitely better. Whatever your highest dream, your highest aspiration, it pales in comparison to a Revelation 21, God coming to earth and dwelling with his people. All right. We need a perfect high priest. We need a powerful high priest. Last one, and I'll close. We need a preeminent high priest. That means the highest of the high priests. We can't have a high priest and the higher priest higher than the highest priest. We need the high priest Christ. Look at verse 3, chapter 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer, this priest being Christ. The job of the high priest, the most important job, was on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, go into the Holiest of Holies, offer a sacrifice as a substitute in blood for the sins of the people. So if he doesn't have a sacrifice to offer, he can't do his job. We would argue if he has no sacrifice, if he has no gift to offer God on behalf of the people, then he nullifies the office. No need for a high priest who has nothing to offer. Now what's amazing about this, and I hope this doesn't offend you, the author says Jesus Christ was not fit to serve in the earthly temple. He said, well, how could that possibly be? Look at verse 4. At least not according to the law of Moses. Verse 4, now if he, Jesus, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus could not serve in the temple of God according to the law of Moses, first of all, because he was from the line of Judah and not the line of Levi, and unless you were from the line of Levi, you didn't offer sacrifice in the temple. But there's another reason, a much more important reason. He had nothing to offer according to the law of Moses. He had nothing to offer. According to the law of Moses, there had to be blood, a bull, a goat, a sheep. Christ came to offer himself to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the author is saying, even if Christ were here, he couldn't go into the temple. He's not a Levite. He has nothing according to the law to offer. He has something infinitely better. The author is saying, listen, Christ is the substance of the law, not the shadow of it. He is the real Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not a type or a shadow that points to him. My beloved, if I go outside on a fall afternoon and I stand in my backyard, my shadow makes me look like I'm 6'9". It's glorious. If I stand correctly, I can actually get up to like 7 feet. My physical body casts a shadow, but my shadow is not my body. My shadow reveals that there is something of substance, right? There's something behind it. You can't have the shadow. And it's really interesting. If I take myself and I'm going to place myself on top of my shadow, the shadow disappears. Look at verse 5. They, the priests and offerings they made in the earthly temple, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then he gives us an example. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that was the tabernacle in the desert, he was instructed by God saying, quote, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain when he received the word of the Lord. The author's saying this, Jesus is not the shadow, he is the substance. He's not the pattern. He is the fulfillment of the pattern. Everything the priest did, the high priest did on the day of atonement, the cleansing, the sacrifices, the entering into the holiest of holies, everything he did was pointing to the great day of Christ and his crucifixion. When he entered in the holiest of holies of God and he sacrificed his body, not a bull, not a goat, not a lamb, but himself. All those sacrifices, all those centuries, all those high priests, you know, they were just trailers. One trailer after the other. It wasn't the movie. If you get fixed on the trailer and you miss the movie, and it was a good movie, you're going to be sorry. The heavenly temple is where the movie's being played out right now. right now. And guess who the star of the movie is? It's Christ. It's our high priest. He brought the ultimate offering. He brought his broken body and his spilled blood, and he placed it before God, and God said, I am pleased with that. I will receive people in your name because of that offering. Sins truly forgiven. Not promised to be forgiven, but truly forgiven. That we can be brought into the presence of God. That in Christ, all the promises are truly fulfilled. I love that. We looked at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes, amen, in Christ. All right, I'm not done yet, but I'm close. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. So compared to the Levitical priesthood, Christ has attained a ministry. That is, high priest in heaven, offering himself on our behalf. He's obtained a ministry. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. The ministry of the Levites, the sacrifice of animals. Much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better mediator, better covenant, better promises. We all like better. We all like better. You know, see, now I really like the product that doesn't work well. I'm going to go with that 2-star rating. Better mediator, better covenant, better promises. Christ did not shed the blood of animals. He shed his own blood. Now, the author is specifically talking about the covenant made with Moses. We talk about it as the old covenant or the covenant of the law. The Levitical priests would make sacrifices in affirmation of the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant, by the way, specific to Israel and framed by the law. There were 5 essential covenant promises. Just listen. The covenant of Moses promised that Israel would be God's special possession. It promised that Israel would be a kingdom of priests to God. It promised that Israel would be a holy nation. It promised that God would fight on their behalf and overcome their enemies. And it promised, number 5, that Israel would receive mercy and grace and love and forgiveness from God. Those are good promises. They were all contingent according to Exodus 19:5, which you remember from our sermon series. God said, these are all the promises. If what? If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall experience these blessings. Obey my voice, keep my covenant. Jesus, the high priest after Melchizedek, he mediates what we know as the new covenant. It is a covenant that has much, 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 the Greek tries to emphasize this, much, much better promises. For several reasons, I'm just going to give you 2. We could do this for hours, the promises of the new covenant compared to the old. I'll give you 2 biggies. First, in the new covenant, the promises is not just for Israel. It's for everyone. It's for every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The new covenant is. The New Testament teaches clearly that any person, listen, any person, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, anyone who puts their faith in Christ, the high priest, receives the promise of eternal life. Any person who follows in obedience to Christ by faith becomes God's special possession. They become part of his priesthood. They become part of the holy nation. My beloved, this is great news for our family and friends and neighborhood, is it not? I mean, what glorious news that the new covenant, unlike the old, is not just for Israel, it's for all who repent and believe. So you can go to your family and friends who do not know Christ and say, listen, I got great news for you. There's a covenant that God made with man through Christ that means you can live forever. There's a covenant that God made with man through Christ in the new covenant. He mediates it through his blood, and you can tell people. They can be forgiven of their sins. They can receive the Holy Spirit. They can enter into the presence of God and have joy everlasting. That's a big one, I think. That's a big difference. There's a second one. The promise of the new covenant, mediated by the blood of Christ, unlike the old covenant, has the power to transform a heart. It has the ability, the new covenant, mediated through Christ, has the ability to do something the old covenant could never, ever do. And God did not say it could do it. When Moses inaugurated, listen, the laws, we didn't get there in Exodus 24. We didn't quite make it there. When he inaugurated the old covenant, he sprinkled it with blood. Listen, Exodus 24. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, quote, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In other words, Moses, with the blood of the animals, put it upon the people and said, "You said you would obey. You said you would follow. And if you do not, your end will be death." The people would soon realize that they were unable to be obedient to all that the Lord had spoken. Because the problem then and the problem today is not knowing the law. It's not understanding the law. The Jews thought they had the law. The problem is then, now, until Christ comes again, it is the human heart. The old covenant never promised, my beloved, to change the human heart, ever. The heart is controlled by sin. The old covenant, the law, pointed us to a greater work, a greater Savior. It did not say, you know what you need? You need another set of laws. You need laws on top of laws. That'll change the heart. Instead, it pointed us to a Savior and said, by this man's work, by the shedding of his blood, someone so holy, so loving, that your heart will be captured by him, captivated by Christ. And then in so doing, when he has your heart, guess what? You're going to want to do the law. That's why we preach and teach salvation by grace through faith that leads to obedience, not salvation by works and obedience that leads to God. We're going to look at this again when we get to Hebrews 10, but I'll quote it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 33, most of you know this, if not, memorize it. The prophet said centuries before Christ, "This is the new covenant." The better covenant with better promises, the better mediator. "This is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord." Here it is. "I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. I will be their God and they will be my people." Oh, that's so much better. Oh, that is so much better. If you know the old covenant and you know the law of Moses, then you say, this, not only is it better because it's simpler, but it's better because the promises are eternal. The mediation of Christ's blood offers sinful man infinitely better promises than the old covenant. Not by passing more laws, praise God, but by solving the problem of the human heart. The promise of this new covenant mediated by the blood of Christ is that he's going to take his laws and he's going to put them on our hearts. So what does that mean? It's very simple. It means that he's going to give you a heart that wants to obey the law. He's going to give you a heart because of his sacrifice that actually gives you a desire to know and live in obedience to God's law. The very thing that Christ did perfectly. Remember point one? And if your heart desires obedience over disobedience, then guess what? Most of your day will be pleasing to the Lord. My beloved, listen, if the President of the United States came along and he passed a federal law mandating every single citizen of the United States eat at least a pound of chocolate a week, I'd have no problem with it. That law would match the desires of my heart. It's only when we don't like the laws or we rebel against them that it's problematic. So Christ says in this new covenant, I'm going to give you new desires, so you're going to want to do the law. He said that he's going to write his law on our mind, on the minds of his people, so that we can be like the psalmist and say, we delight in the laws of the Lord. We meditate on them day and night. We don't run from them. We say, what does it say that we might live in accordance with it? Because that's what I want now. We still teach, don't we, so much in Christian circles, morality, salvation by works. And we diminish the gospel and the beauty of the new covenant mediated by the blood of Christ. Don't do that. Don't tell someone they can become a good person and then Christ will save them. The best part about the new covenant is he said, I will be their God and they'll be my people. Grace supersedes the work. This new covenant, my beloved, is the message I would argue this cultural moment needs now more than in my 54 years of life. We find ourselves steeped in confusion and chaos and hatred. And the cries I hear are more laws. Following the Civil War, for those of you who remember your U.S. history, if you don't, you'll upset a history teacher like me. The United States Congress passed three extraordinary amendments. The 13th Amendment, passed in 1865, abolished slavery. Pretty glorious. The 14th Amendment, passed in 1868, it established equal protection under the law. Let me just read it to you. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of the citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. Pretty concise. And then a few years later, in 1870, they passed the 15th Amendment guaranteeing rights, the right to vote. Almost exactly 100 years later, on June 2nd, 1964, Lyndon Baines Johnson, President of the United States, signed into legislation the Civil Rights Act of 1964. It was the most sweeping piece of civil legislation dealing with civil rights since the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments. It prohibited discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. And part of Lyndon Baines Johnson's great vision of the great society, this is what he said when he signed this into law. Listen. 1964, June 2nd. My fellow citizens, we have come now to a time of testing. We must not fail. Let us close the springs of racial poison. Let us pray for wise and understanding hearts. Let us lay aside irrelevant differences and make our nation whole. I think most Americans would agree, especially in light of these last several weeks, that President Johnson's vision of the Great Society has not come to pass. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 did not do the trick. 152 years after the passing of the 14th Amendment, 56 years after the signing of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, we still find ourselves as a people extremely divided and filled with hate. And yet the answer for most is an old covenant answer. We need more laws. We need more laws. More laws, more legislation, another amendment, another Civil Rights Act, the Civil Rights Act of 2020.2. I would argue that with our brief history as a country and what the Bible has testified to for centuries, listen, the law cannot change the heart. Laws don't change hearts. Now, I'm very grateful for the 14th Amendment. I am. I'm very grateful for the Civil Rights Act of 1964. I'm thankful and I praise God for every piece of legislation that is put in place to bring about biblical justice. And at the same time, I am no fool. My biblical worldview teaches me that apart from the transformation of the heart and mind, the law will not work. A biblical worldview tells us that laws have no power to change the heart. And number two, that it is the sinful human heart in each, listen, and every one of us. Every one of us, white, black, male, female, rich, poor, that's the problem. That's the problem. And that's why, my beloved, in the midst of such chaos, when you turn on the television and you think, what is going on? You, Christian, can have great hope because you, Christian, have a real answer. My heart has been broken watching these peaceful protesters. They're out in the streets. When Martin Luther King marched in 1962, he was marching for new legislation, new laws to affirm the 14th Amendment. I think, what now are they marching for? More laws on top of the 14th, on top of the Civil Rights Act? What is it? And there's no answer because we know they will not work. But you, Christian, you, me, we can go out to this world and say, listen, there's a mediator that supersedes the law. There's a high priest by the name of Jesus Christ who actually can bring answers and healing to this horrible problem. My beloved, do you think that George Floyd would be dead today if Officer Derek Chauvin knew Christ as Lord? Do you think he would? I don't know that he doesn't, but do you think that that would be a probability? Do you think all the violence and all the shootings and all the assaults and all the looting and all the hatred and all the condemnation, one race to another, could take place in hearts born again by the Spirit of Christ? Truly born again? Not claiming Christ, but forsaking Christ, but claiming Christ and living in accordance with the law? We're all sinners in need of forgiveness. There is no one good, no, not one. Only Christ, through the gospel of grace, has the power to make sinful hearts new, empowering people, real empowerment, empowering people to know and love God, to know and love one another, to know and love the law of God. If this is true, my beloved, then you have two fundamental responses to all that's going around you. You think, what can I do? What can I do? First and foremost, you need to pray. We need to be praying fervently in the midst of this national crisis. We need to be praying that God would bring revival. Revival in the hearts and minds of millions, that they might see their sinfulness before a holy God, that they might cry out for salvation, that they might be forgiven in Christ, and their hearts be turned to obedience. And the second thing I would argue is that we need to be sharing the gospel. Pastor Kurt prayed it beautifully. There is culpability for the church, my beloved. We cannot look upon the world and go, shame, shame, if we have not shared the gospel, that they might be changed. We think, well, we passed laws. There's no power in that. Many comments from many Christians and many Christian leaders over these past several weeks have missed the mark. Passing more laws, engaging in violent protest, capitulating to a culture of identity politics, race, gender, money, age, spending time on irrelevant arguments instead of what the Christian and the church ought to do, which is proclaim the gospel. That's our part. Amen. We're not politicians. We're not sociologists. We're Christians. We're not legislators and politicians. We are Christians. Maybe our pride and arrogance makes us think the gospel is insufficient for such a complex problem. Maybe. Maybe we're ashamed of it. Maybe deep down we cannot affirm what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, Jew, Greek, black, white, male, female, rich, poor. Maybe we're ashamed of it. My beloved, the perfect, powerful, preeminent high priest who shed his blood for sinful man is the answer. And all the complexity and all the dialogue, the critical race theory, the intersectionality, Christ is the answer. And if you don't know that, didn't know that before you came in, I pray you do now. If the problem is the human heart, and we want to be part of the solution, not the problem, then we need to put away our condemnation and our pride. We do, my beloved. I've heard so many Christians talking as though they're not sinners saved by grace. We're not to stand and look and condemn. God is judge. We need to put away our legalism, thinking more laws will do the trick. We need to put away our identity politics. Oh, do we need to stop arguing about this race and that race? You know, according to the Bible, there are two races. One race living in sin according to the first Adam, and another race redeemed by grace through faith, living in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Only two. We need to put all this foolishness down and embrace the better promises of the new covenant mediated by the blood of Christ. And then we need to tell it to others. You got to share it, my beloved. If you've never been compelled to share the gospel up till now, now is the time. Now is the time. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you revealed to us the perfect, powerful, preeminent high priest, Jesus Christ. Oh, we want to see him and we want to know him and we want to love him more today. Do that, Father. Do that. I'm just going to pray this simple prayer. Cause in our hearts a greater affection, a greater joy, a greater desire to know this perfect, powerful, preeminent high priest. If you do that for us, oh, we will be a living testimony this world will not know what to do with. So we ask you to do that, Lord, for us as a church and for your glory, that we might bless this world in which we live. In Christ's name, amen.